The Gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded by the evangelist Luke. I invite you to listen for the Word of God. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly, who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people, and it is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This Sunday, we return to a time in the church year that we refer to as ordinary time, and will remain in ordinary time until the beginning of the next church year with Advent. It's called ordinary time because there's no great feast that we're celebrating. We're not celebrating Christmas. We're not celebrating Easter. We're not celebrating Pentecost. We're not in a time of preparation. We're not preparing for Christmas as we do in Advent, or preparing for Easter as we do in Lent. The gospel texts for ordinary time focus on Jesus' day-to-day ministry, his teaching, his preaching, his healing, the way that Jesus lived out his call. The epistle texts tend to focus on discipleship, the way that we live out our call. That may be more than you ever wanted to know about the liturgical year. And I mention it only because Pastor Gary and I have an invitation for you this summer. Lucy Hine Logan, professor of preaching and worship at Wesley Theological Seminary, tells of a friend of hers who reads mysteries backwards. She goes to the end, she finds out who done it, and then she goes back to the beginning of the story and enjoys the way that the story unfolds, already knowing how it turns out. Professor Hogan writes, "In this way, that is how we read, in a way, this is how we read Luke Acts. In fact, I would suggest that this is sort of the way that we read all of Scripture. We already know the ending of the story. We already know that this man will travel through the land teaching and preaching and healing, and that he will suffer and die on the cross. On the third day he will be raised, and he will be carried up into heaven." Like the disciples, we can worship with great joy because we know that this story has a happy ending. Like them, we know who he is, and we know the answer to the question. What if we were to, moreover, we know who we are, and we know how Jesus has worked in our lives, and we're pretty sure that we know how that story turns out too, don't we? What if we were to try to hear those texts as if we didn't know the end of the story? What if we tried to answer the question anew? Who is this Jesus? And what would it mean if we had to decide afresh whether to completely and utterly give our lives over to his call and his care. That's the invitation that Pastor Gary and I hold out to you this summer. To suspend what you know, to suspend what you think, to suspend what you think you know, and meet Jesus again for the first time in our context as we read through these texts of how those first century Palestinian Jews and Gentiles met Jesus in their context. The story of the slave who was restored to health follows a collection of Jesus' sayings known as the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus directs both the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain at those he has already called to be his disciples. While the Sermon on the Plain shares much of the material we find in the better-known Sermon on the Mount, the flavor is decidedly different. For instance, the writer of Matthew places on Jesus' lips, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Luke recalls Jesus simply saying, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And in case we miss the point, Luke's Jesus adds, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." In fact, Luke's Jesus pairs each of his four blessings with woes. The poor and the rich, the hungry and the filled, those who are weeping and those who are laughing, those who are despised, excluded, and reviled, with those who society speaks highly of. I see people coming away from hearing those blessings and woes in at least two ways. I see them coming away saying, "I'm not poor. I'm not hungry. I'm not weeping. I'm not excluded. This gospel is not for me. This man's message is not for me. I need not follow him." And indeed, we have a story of one who did exactly that. Or we may decide, "I will be a disciple of this Jesus. My words, my acts, my attitudes will bless the poor. My words, my acts, my attitudes will help those who are hungry. My words, my acts, my attitudes will bless those who weep. And my words and my acts and my attitudes will bless the despised, the rejected, and the excluded." The story of the slave restored to health is one of those onion stories. The more layers that you peel off, the more that you realize that there are other layers underneath. On the one hand, it's a story of Jesus' power to heal, and it could stand alone as that. On the other hand, it's a miracle story, and some might say that those two are exactly the same thing. But not all healings are miracles, and not all miracles are healings. It could stand alone as a miracle story. On the third hand, it's a story about how people who are outsiders sometimes get it better than we insiders. This soldier, in all likelihood, a Roman and not a Jew, more likely than not, a follower of the cult of Mithras rather than a worshiper of God, more likely a Gentile than a Jew, somehow gets it better than God's chosen people, whatever it is. Imagine for a moment if Jesus were to walk in here this morning and declare that an enemy, a foreigner, an oppressor, a non-Christian, any or all of the above, shows greater faith than those who bear the name Christian today. How shocking would that be? And then on the final hand, this is a missional story. Did you happen to notice that Jesus and the Roman soldier never meet? Did you happen to notice that Jesus and the slave never meet? Everything that happens, everything that occurs in this story happens through intermediaries, through people like you and like me. I'd never say that God can't work in a vacuum, but I will say that there apparently is a place for human beings in God's healing, in God's miracles, in God's outreach, and that just maybe God works best when we cooperate. Several years ago, there was a building in Mexico, whitewashed adobe building, and as the days and weeks passed, people began to see what they thought was an apparition on the side of the building. And weeks went by, and it became more and more clear, and folks began to gather from all over the place because they thought they were seeing this vision of Jesus come alive on the side of this building. And then one day, after a particularly hard rain, the whitewash came off, and this is what they saw. The red-haired stranger was coming to give a concert. I think, well, in all, these kinds of miracle stories that pop up from time to time pale in comparison to what the psalmist might call the mighty acts of God. The face of Christ mysteriously appears in a cracked bathroom window in some rundown house, or the image of a descending angel miraculously floats in the landscape scenery of some cheap painting. And of course, who can forget the miraculous transformation of a home-fried tortilla into an icon by the silhouette of Jesus that emerged on its surface? I think it's utterly unfair that God could lead the children of Israel out of Egypt with a pillar by smoke in the day and a pillar of fire by night, that Jesus could come and walk on water and bring six slaves back to health in first century Palestine, and we have to squint our eyes in order to see a miracle on a piece of fried dough. When we're young, everything is a miracle. The older we get, things that seem so miraculous become more commonplace. And remember, we're trying to hear these stories this summer as if we've never heard them before, as if we don't know the outcome. Will we be like those Galatians that Paul writes to, who grasp what they hear for a time, but then leave it behind when it doesn't match up with their desires or the way they wish to live their lives? The Renaissance, the Enlightenment, each added bricks to the wall between miracles and reason. The accomplishments of the Industrial Revolution provided the mortar that erected almost a miracle-proof barrier between God's presence and transformative power in the world. And as the wall grew higher and wider, the separation between those who continue to believe in the presence and possibility of miracles and those who utterly deny this kind of experience has become taller and deeper. What does it take to constitute a miracle today? A friend of mine says, there are no coincidences. There are only minor miracles in which God chooses to remain anonymous. Miracles happen when God makes a way in no way. Miracles signify God's activity in today's world, always offering new choices, always offering new chances, new opportunities. Sam Williams, the pastor at Van Nuys Community Church in Fresno, California, puts it this way: God doesn't solve our problems for us. God solves problems with us. One of my favorite stories is the story of the Church of the Servant Savior in Washington, D.C. Back in 1946, Gordon Cosby and his brother were wandering through the backwoods woods of Lynchburg, Virginia, when they came upon a broken-down two-room church. And seeing an older gentleman there, gray-haired gentleman, they approached and he said to them, "I'm the chief deacon of this church, but we have no minister." And they said, "Well, would you like for us to come and be your ministers?" And having not heard them, he made the wise choice and said, "You can preach for us Sunday." There were about a dozen people, men, women, children, in that first meeting. Gordon Cosby's ministry had been forged on the fires of World War II. A few days after the Normandy invasion, the troops were to make their first serious assault into enemy lines. The assault was to take place at 2:00 in the morning. The assignment was dangerous enough that they all knew that roughly half of them would not return. Gordon decided that the best thing that he could do was to visit with as many of the men as he could in the moments before the assault. It was a cold and drizzly night, and he could not see the faces of the men with whom he talked. Crawling into one of the foxholes, he started, "I'm the chaplain, and I just wanted to talk to you a bit." "I'm glad you're here," returned the soldier. "I wanted to talk to you. I have a premonition that I will die tonight, that I will meet God before the night is over, and I don't know God. I want you to talk to me about God. Don't give me any of this stuff about philosophy and theology. I just want you to talk to me about God." In that moment, Gordon realized that he knew a lot less about God than he had 5 minutes before. He didn't know what to say. Uneasiness filled him. But within a few seconds, he heard himself saying, "I'd love to talk to you about a verse of Scripture that means a lot to me. God so loved the world." And he talked to the soldier as simply as he knew how about those words of Scripture. And the next morning, he checked the casualty list. The man was dead. "I wondered about him," Gordon recalls. "He had been so close to me, and I wondered how those last words had hindered or helped him now that he was in the presence of God. And then it occurred to me that this man was every person. What difference does it make if it's 2 hours or 2 years or 20 years? Everyone is going to be in the presence of God one day. And everyone is crying out, 'Speak to me about things that are eternal. Speak to me about God.'" In that moment, he knew that he would become the pastor of a congregation that would center on these words of faith: God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, grace, and forgiveness. The church he dreamed of would be ecumenical. It would work and pray for the healing of all divisions between churches. The church he envisioned would know that its mission was to take a world for Christ. In this alone, there would be unity with everyone else. The first official meeting of the church took place on October 5th, 1946. On October 19th, 9 people stood and repeated a commitment to membership. And here's where we are going to diverge from the usual miracle story. Because the usual miracle story would say, "And now the Church of the Savior boasts a membership of upteen thousand people with an annual budget of X millions." But the truth is that the church has never had over 130 members on purpose. What it has done has produced ministries. They started with a coffee house that had customers who were sick, so the church started a clinic. The clinic led to a housing ministry for those who were convalescing. The housing ministry led to job training and placement, and that led for care for the elderly and for children. The church's different ministries taught the importance of small groups. Smallness was seen as necessary for going deeply into the faith. And so when the membership got to be about 100, the church decided it was too big. And it divided into its ministries, 13 small, independent, but affiliated churches, and some 40 local, national, and international ministries find their beginnings at Church of the Servant Savior. The model of the Church of the Servant Savior is not what makes it miraculous. It is not important that every church limit itself to 130 people. What makes it miraculous is the commitment of every member to ministry. Miracles don't require flash powder and smoke. Apparently, according to our text today, they don't even require God to be there in person. They only require committed seekers to answer God's call. Amen.